Come on in, guys. Honestly, anywhere. All right, so we have some seats over here, guys. Wow, this is a lot. Is it going?
Yeah.
All right, so we got some seats over here. Hey, guys, you three guys, maybe y'all come sit right here and let the ladies get a chair or something. Y'all three right there. We got some seats here. This is a All right, so we still got stools there, chairs there. Guys, if you want to sit down, got some chairs here. All right, fantastic. Okay. Well, welcome to all of you. Good evening, and thank you all so much for coming. Let's go ahead and start with a prayer, shall we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll pray a Hail Mary, asking Our Lady to please intercede for us as our Heavenly Mother, as we meditate upon the great truth of the resurrection of her Son, and any other topics that the Lord inspires us to have a conversation about it. So we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so, come on in, guys. Yeah, I know you're late, man. What's the problem, bro? You're messing my time up, dude. Okay, so here's what I'm thinking of doing for tonight. I was thinking about maybe for the first half, we'll go about 40 minutes or so, 45 minutes, and then take a break. But for the first half, we'll look at some skeptical challenges to the resurrection of Jesus. I'd like to walk through that with you all. We probably should have done that like during the Easter season, but oh well, we'll just do it now. And then after our break, and then when we come back, then we'll do an open Q&A. Is that fine? Okay, so start thinking of some questions that you might want to ask. We're going to give you the opportunity to ask whatever questions that you have. But I thought it would be fun and good to go through some skeptical challenges to the resurrection. All right, so you tell me, let's start it off like this. So we know from reading the New Testament, that the early Christians claimed that they saw Jesus after he had died and after he was buried, okay? So how would you respond to the challenge that they lied about that claim? It's known as the conspiracy theory. So the conspiracy theory says the apostles stole the body in order to account, that's how they account for the empty tomb, okay? The tomb was empty, but they'll say, skeptics will say that the apostles stole the body and then they lie about seeing Jesus risen from the dead. How would y'all respond to that?
Because over 500 people saw him alive.
Okay, over 500 people, and who tells us that? Well, come on, man. Show me the evidence. Where can I know that?
I don't have a footnote.
Yeah, St. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, okay? So why would that detail work in the Christian favor against the lying theory? He was with the apostles. He was with the 500. How would that detail? Think through that. So if I'm a skeptic and Paul says over 500 people, how's that going to convince me they weren't lying about this stuff?
Because 500 people saw.
Because 500 people saw. So, all right, well, let's think about this a little bit more. Okay, well, if you're telling me 500 people saw him, just that detail by itself is not going to work. I'm going to need some other factors coming into play. Because what if you tell me that 2,000 years later? Can I go and interview those people? No. So that's kind of a weak detail. So you say 500 people saw him risen from the dead, but I can't go and interview those people for myself. So what other details you might include into your strategy of trying to convince me, the skeptic? And furthermore, if you're telling me that 500 people saw him, and I'm like 2,000 miles away from where these people were living, I still can't go and interview and talk to them. So what other details need to come into play here? Think about that. Yeah, Paul?
All of the disciples went to the death for their faith.
All right, okay. All right, so that detail doesn't answer the question I'm asking now, but that's an answer to the objection that they lie. That would be one reason we have to conclude that they did not lie. Let's put that off to the side right now. Keep that in your back pocket, all right? Because we're going to come back to that. That is the essential answer to refute the conspiracy theory. But I want to go with this detail right here. Yeah, Josh?
I would say, before you start asking Jesus resurrected, you have to ask yourself, did Jesus actually die?
Okay, so that's actually a good question that some skeptics will pose to us and say, well, in order to have a resurrection, you got to have a death, right? Well, maybe Jesus never actually died in the first place, like the Christians say. That's another theory or an alternative or skeptical challenge. So we're going to put that one off to the side for right now. We're going to try to get to that, okay? But getting back to, not Luke, you're both Max, man, but I know there's a slight difference. Maddox. I'm sorry, Maddox. Max just gets stuck in my head, man. Now you have your quote for tonight, right? Okay, so let's go with this Max detail. Okay, so 500 people saw him. What other details do we need to include in order to make that a solid refutation of the conspiracy theory?
Do we have the eyewitness testimonies?
Okay, we have eyewitness testimonies. All right, so that's key. So, but the 500 would be eyewitness testimonies. How about this? Notice I said a while ago that if I'm 2,000 years removed, I can't go and interview him. So what would need to be in place in order for me, a skeptic, talking to Paul and Paul saying, hey, 500 of these people saw him. How about I need to be, when Paul tells me that, it needs to be within living memory, right? Some of those people need to be alive. And that is what Paul says. So not just the 500 people, Max, but you got to put on top of that, it's the cherry on top, right? There's another quote for you, Maddox. Where Paul says over 500 of the brethren saw him, and many of whom are still alive to this day. When Paul's writing that to the Corinthians, Paul writes his letter to the Corinthians in about AD 50-ish or so, okay, AD 51. And whenever he's penning that letter, he's saying many of those 500 people are still alive. So he's writing to his audience and saying, in other words, you don't believe me. You think I might be lying? Go and interview them yourself. Go and talk to them yourself. And you can verify from the eyewitness accounts. They are eyewitness accounts. But you can go and verify whether you think they're sincere or whether Paul's lying or not. Okay? Now, also, not only does it have to be like they have to be present there to be able to go and talk to them, they have to be still alive in order to make this a solid argument, but also they got to be in your geographical location. You got to be able to go and talk to them. And so here's the key. Over 500 of those people still alive and within Jerusalem, within the Jerusalem area, within the area where the events took place, where Jesus died, and then they saw him. And so this is a good detail to refute many of the skeptical challenges that against Jesus' resurrection, saying that over 500 saw him, many of whom were still alive, thus making the claim subject to verification or falsification, right? To verify it as true or false. And that is super key. Because you can make any claim you want, but if it's not available to go and verify it and to test it out, then it's not much of a claim, is it? Right? If I say, oh, I saw, you know, some, it's kind of like the aliens. Y'all been following this alien story on Fox News and stuff, like you know, people saw the aliens in Las Vegas, man. It's like, come on, there's no way to verify these claims. Like you have this, the camera kind of blurring and, oh, there's an alien. It's like, come on, man. The claims aren't subject to verification or falsification. Well, how can we verify? Oh, but they're gone. We can't see them anymore. But with this claim of Jesus' resurrection, when Paul was making that announcement and that claim, that was subject to verification. Okay, so that would be one piece of evidence against the conspiracy theory for sure. Now, Paul brought up another piece of evidence. And Paul, what did you say? You forgot? Come on, man. What? So here's the question. What reason do we have to think that they were not lying? Go.
Because all of the disciples later went to their death for their faith that they were confessing and they didn't give it up, and because of it, they went to their death, which is
good. Okay. All right. So 2 points there. One is Paul said they went to their death for this claim. Okay. All right. So let's analyze that. Let's think about that. Here's the question. All right. So they die for this claim. Skeptic says that didn't come out right. I've been in Oklahoma too long. Skeptic says. Hopefully y'all didn't take offense at that. I'm from Southern Louisiana, man. I talk worse than y'all sometimes. All right. Skeptic says the claim is a lie. So here's the question. Do people die for what they know to be a lie? What'd she say? You say no? No? Okay. Anybody else? No? All right. Jesse's saying yes. All right. Mr. Filer. What would be a case or a scenario where somebody might die for what they know to be a lie?
Every cult documentary I've ever watched.
Yeah, okay. But here's an example. I'll give you an example where this is illustrated very vividly. So when I first started apologetics and trying to defend the resurrection of Jesus against these challenges, I actually would say, well, listen, guys, people don't die for what they know to be a lie. These guys, as Paul said, die for this claim, so surely they weren't lying about it, right? But then I was watching a show called Blue Bloods. I don't know if you're familiar with Blue Bloods. And so speaking of the criminal shows, we're watching an episode of Blue Bloods one night. And the episode had to do with a gentleman who was on death row, okay? But the episode, it played out to where he was the dad of this gal, right? A crime was committed, and he was on death row for the crime. But it came out that the daughter was the one guilty of the crime. And so the dad was lying and confessed to the crime in order to save his daughter's life. Now, good intention, yes, but not the right means to go about achieving that good intention, right? Okay. All right. Getting to the whole line, bit. Oh, Lord, here we go. Just opened up that can of worms. Okay. All right. So the dad was going to die for what he knew to be a lie, right? And so when I was watching that episode, I thought to myself, oh, no, my argument is flawed, right? Because that's a case where somebody was willing to die for what they knew to be a lie. But here's the key. In that scenario, he was willing to die for what he knew to be a lie because he had something to gain from it. And what did he have to gain? To save his daughter's life. He was willing to lie for that, okay? But is that the case for the apostles? So here's the real question. The question is not, would somebody die for what they know to be a lie? The real question here is, would somebody die for what they know to be a lie when there is nothing to gain from it and everything to lose? Yeah, I see.
They have fame to gain.
They have fame?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a good possible skeptical challenge. But they're going to be in the grave and thereby in no way be able to experience the fame. So would somebody really go all the way to torture and death for some kind of fame that they're not going to be able to experience and rejoice in and reap the benefits of the fame, such as money and comfort and security, etc.? So I've actually considered this before, like some sort of fame, but it doesn't make sense because they're not going to be able to enjoy the fame. So why would they go all the way to death for something that they couldn't even enjoy?
A lot of people do things just so that they'll be remembered after they die, because time on earth is finite.
To leave a legacy of some sort, yeah. Yeah, so, I mean, that's a possible reason, but we would have to weigh that reason against the amount of torture and the suffering that they would go through. So, like, it is true, people will try to do things to be remembered. That's true. But what we have to ask here is it worth the suffering and the loss of everything, social status, the loss of housing, the loss of comfort, the loss of security, being tortured, being punished, right, by the religious leaders and the powers that be, and then ultimately being put to death in a torturous way. It's not like just a pleasant death. It's a torturous death. So would the lie be, with the legacy that would be brought about from the lie, be worth all of that? I don't know. It seems to stretch reason a little bit too much, right? To think that they would be willing to go through all that suffering and death just so that they could leave, their name could be remembered. I don't know, possibly, but for those of you who are considering this, and for any skeptic, the skeptic would have to weigh that, okay? But for the apostles, it is true that the only possible thing they could gain from this lie and going to their death for it would be just some sort of leaving, being famous, right? But here's my counter to that. We're in a backwater place on the earth, bro. And like, there's nobody that gives a you know what about what happens in Jerusalem. And so the fame thing actually doesn't make quite sense, because not even Jesus's resurrection himself and the things Jesus did and said, only minute details of Jesus made it even into the consciousness of Roman historians because of the backwater geographical location of Jerusalem. Nobody cared about what happened to Jesus. You only have, and I'll show you this in a moment if we get to it, you only have one Roman historian in the second century, early second century, Cornelius Tacitus, who's a Roman historian, so he's not a Christian, and he attests, he writes about this man named Jesus crucified under Pontius Pilate by the extreme penalty of death, i.e. crucifixion, and he died, okay? And that's it. You don't have anybody else. So think about this. If Jesus couldn't even be that famous within the immediate historical context, it doesn't make sense to think that these apostles would have thought in their mind, wow, I'm going to be world famous. They didn't have TikTok. They didn't have social media. They didn't have YouTube, right? And so they would not, it would just not have been in on their radar and within their mental framework that I could become famous from dying for this lie. Because their name would have just been there in Jerusalem, and that's it. Only a few people would have known about them, and it would not have spread. So that would be one possible response to that skeptical challenge. So if we could say that fame is off the table, then there's nothing to gain from dying for this lie. And that, my friends, proves their sincerity. Does it prove, here's the question for you, does it prove that Jesus actually rose from the dead? No, but it does prove they're at least sincere, right? And so we can reject this conspiracy theory that they stole the body and they actually lied about it. So we can at least know they're sincere. Here's another thought. Paul, I think you mentioned it in your answer, one aspect of it. Didn't you say something like, they never said that they lied? Wasn't that part of your answer? You didn't say it in those words, but there was something in your answer that made me think about that. Isn't that interesting? They never unraveled in the so-called lie. So these guys were tortured. They lost everything, put to death for it. And not one piece of evidence in the historical testimony do we find them saying, it was all a lie. It was all a lie. Stop, 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 stop. Stop the torture. Stop the torture. Right? I want to be saved. Nobody unraveled. How in the world could such a conspiracy remain so tight and together in the face of such persecution and death? That doesn't make sense, right? You would think somebody would kind of break and kind of say, oh man, this is all, you know, a hoax anyway, so please save my life. Never happens. What is another reason why we know they weren't lying about this stuff? Yeah.
There are no contradictions.
Nope.
Every single account is the same.
Right? No contradictions. Well, a skeptic might, he's going to definitely push back on that. In fact, this is one of the reasons why skeptics don't buy the gospel accounts of the resurrection, because they think they are contradictory in nature. Now, that raises the question, are they contradictory? And the answer is no. And we're not going to go into much detail here, but I'll just show you. If you go to Catholic.com and type in the search engine, resurrection accounts contradiction. And then you'll comment right there. And then there's my article on that. Bible resurrection reports are not hopelessly contradictory. So for that point, that this is a huge topic in this sort of discussion. This is another skeptical challenge. They'll say, I ain't gonna believe those reports about Jesus's resurrection. Why? I do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because the reports that tell me about the resurrection are contradicting each other. I can't believe contradictory reports. They're not reliable. You see that line of reasoning? And so in order to respond to that skeptical challenge, we need to go through the alleged, underscore alleged there, alleged contradictions, okay? And we can actually show that they're not contradictory. Here's just one example. So one gospel, I think it's, so John tells us, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us Mary Magdalene and other women went to the tomb. So here's the skeptic's challenge based upon those gospel reports. John contradicts the synoptics because John says only Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, but the synoptics say Mary Magdalene and other women went to the tomb. Seems like a contradiction, right? Did y'all catch the problem with that challenge? What, Dominic?
John does not say that only Mary Magdalene.
That's right. Absolutely. John does not say, in order to have a contradiction, John would have to say only Mary Magdalene. And then when these other guys are saying, oh no, well, more than one went, that would be a contradiction. But if John just simply says Mary Magdalene went, and then the others say, Mary and others went, is that a contradiction? No, that's not. I can say, Andrew went to Team Nachos. And then, you know, y'all report, Andrew and however many others, 40 others, went to Team Naturalist. No contradiction there, right? For whatever purpose, I would be emphasizing Andrew. My storyline would be focusing on Andrew for whatever reason. Whereas the other reports would be focusing on everybody. Okay? So too, John is only focusing on Mary Magdalene in this case. He's omitting other details. But here's the key. The omission of some details does not mean a false report. Because you might have some purpose for omitting those details. Whereas other reports might include those details. So you see, this is just one example of how, on the surface, it might appear as if contradicting each other. But when you really examine it carefully, you realize, no, this ain't a contradiction. And so I go through five alleged contradictions in that article there. Okay? So you might want to check that out. All right. What's another detail, another reason why, this is a very important reason, by the way, that actually comes into play for a variety of other issues concerning this conversation. Another reason why we know these guys weren't lying about this stuff and making it up. I want to see if it pops for anybody. Okay, here's a clue. It has to do with the testimony of women. Does anybody know? All right. Here we go. You're in first century Judaism, okay? Put yourself there. And within this time frame, this is not Carlo Brewstar talking here, okay? So don't throw any stones at me. Savannah, what you were going to say?
It was that anything that women said, like, didn't matter, right?
That is correct. Well, not quite as extreme.
Yeah, but they didn't necessarily take it seriously.
They did not take the testimony of women seriously. And in fact, we have historical evidence for this. So there's a Jewish historian by the name of Flavius Josephus, first century Jewish historian, about AD 90, he's writing. And one of his works, he talks about how the testimony of women is not admitted. Now, you would disagree with this, okay? As right-thinking human beings, are we clear on this, everybody? All right, Mr. Broussard is not like anti-woman here, okay? All right. But Josephus says the testimony of women is not admitted in the court of law on account of the levity of their sex. Now, what does levity mean? Levity means not taking things seriously. All right? So their view of women was to not be trusted, not to take things seriously. So we're not going to admit them in the court of law to provide testimony of something because we can't really trust them. They don't take things seriously. They just goof off too much, right? What a bad flaw of view of women, right? But that was the culture of the day. And in fact, we even have New Testament evidence of this. The apostles themselves had kind of like imbibed this whole cultural relation to women in a sense. Not that they were sinning here, but that was their mentality. So for example, in Luke 24, Luke tells us that the women, after seeing Jesus, they went straight to the apostles, right? And they go and they tell the apostles, "We saw the Lord." How do the apostles respond? Luke tells us they didn't believe them. In fact, Luke tells us they thought it was quote unquote an idle tale. Isn't that crazy, right? And so what do? They didn't believe them about the empty tomb. So John and Peter went to verify the empty tomb. And then, of course, they see Jesus and then they come to believe. But at first, they did not believe the women. So here's the point. Put yourself in that first century context, okay? I'm one of the apostles. Hypothetically, I'm lying about this stuff. I'm conspiring about the resurrection of Jesus. And you're in this Jewish historical context where the testimony of women is not considered credible. And I'm writing this story, this made-up story, to try to convince you, my audience, that Jesus rose from the dead, and the first witnesses of who saw Jesus risen from the dead are women. Am I going to include that in my story if I'm making this stuff up? Are you going to believe my story if I make my first witnesses women within first century Judaism? No, you're not going to do that, right? And so here's the line of reasoning. If the apostles were lying, they would not have included women in the story as the first witnesses. But do they include women as the first witnesses? Yes. And so therefore, what's our conclusion? They're not lying. Yeah, they're not lying. Does that make sense? Right? So these are some strategies of how we can refute this sort of skeptical challenge of the conspiracy theory. Now, a long time ago, this was very prominent in like among scholars and stuff, but then it was not popular anymore among all the scholars. And then, but it's still online. So if you go online and you look up skeptics and their challenges to the resurrection of Jesus and why people don't believe in the resurrection, they'll think that maybe perhaps the apostles stole the body and they lied in the conspiracy theory. So it's still prevalent online. But it's important that we have a few arrows in the quiver to know how to shoot at that target there, okay? So just remember, people don't die for what they know to be a lie when there's nothing to gain and everything to lose. The apostles match that. And then secondly, most importantly, is the testimony of women being the first witnesses of the resurrection, okay? All right? Any other questions or comments about that before I look at another conspiracy theory? All right? Here's another one. The Christians claim to have seen Jesus, right? Well, an alternative explanation to account for what they saw is maybe perhaps they hallucinated. They were hallucinating. They had such a desire for Jesus to rise from the dead that they projected onto reality the idea of Jesus risen from the dead and were hallucinating. How might you respond to that?
It would have had to been a mass hallucination, which hardly ever occurs.
All right, good. So, Max, your detail comes into play here. Over 500 people saw Jesus, right? And so if this is a hallucination, then you have over 500 people hallucinating the same thing, right? And so the question arises, well, does that map on with hallucination experiences? Is that a feature or a characteristic of hallucinations that you have such mass hallucination where everybody's hallucinating the same thing? Well, here's a quote from a psychologist. Let's see if I can find it here. A psychologist by the name of Gary Collins. And he says this. Can y'all see that there? Or is it too small? Too small. Let's go here. So here's a psychologist. And he writes, he's quoted by these scholars in the book Immortality, The Other Side of Death. And he writes this. By their very nature, that is hallucinations, only one person can see a given hallucination at a time. They certainly aren't something which can be seen by a group of people. Since an hallucination exists only in the subjective, like you the subject, me the subject, right? Our own inner experience. They only exist in the subjective personal sense. It's obvious that others cannot witness it. Okay? So Mrs. Broussard's grandmother, several years back, used to see leprechauns jumping on the
butter dish,
right? Okay? All right? I've actually used this as an example in some of my articles. So it's quite fascinating when your grandmother can provide you material to write on. But she was hallucinating leprechauns jumping in the butter dish. Interesting. Could we witness that? No. Why? Because it was purely subjective. It was entirely coming from within her own mind and being projected onto reality. So we couldn't verify that. That's the nature of hallucinations. But in the case of seeing Jesus after he died and was put in the tomb, you have multiple people, hundreds of people seeing. And so that detail militates against, it goes against this hallucination theory, all right? So that's very good. You talk to them. Proud Papa. Woo. We're succeeding in homeschooling. Okay. What's something else that's problematic? Well, you got it here. Here's another thing. Look, with regard to key characteristics of hallucinations, the fact that you have Jesus appearing to different people with different states of minds on different occasions, that also goes against the hallucination theory, right? So not only would you have to have over 500 people seeing having the same hallucination here, but you're going to have to say that you have multiple people having a different hallucination at the same time on another day, and a different hallucination at the same time on another day for another group of people, right? Because Jesus appeared to different groups of people on different days, and actually Luke tells us in Acts 1 that Jesus was with the apostles for how many days before he ascended? 40, yeah. That's a lot of group hallucinations, right? So you can see how this hallucination theory is not matching the data, the details of the resurrection accounts, okay? But here's another detail. Think about this, okay? Notice, let me ask you this. What is the hallucination theory trying to account for?
That the apostles saw the Lord.
That's right. The claim that they saw the Lord, okay? But are there some other details that need to be accounted for? What other detail? What are you thinking, Ellie? Oh, good point. Yeah, I actually forgot about that. Yeah, that's another detail that the hallucination theory fails to account for. They actually touched the Lord, right? Doubting Thomas, right? Jesus said, hey, put it here, Jack. And remember, Luke tells us when Jesus appeared to them, they thought he was a ghost, right? And then he said, I'm flesh, bone, and flesh, man. Look here, I'm in my body. I'm not a ghost. And then they ate with him. Did you think people actually touch and eat with hallucinations? Now, somebody might respond back and say, well, I watched Russell Crowe in A Beautiful Mind where he had an hallucination figure all throughout his life. And he ate with him. But was there ever anybody else eating with him and interacting with that hallucination? No, it was just Russell Crowe in the movie. And only he, right? As you like watching the movie halfway through, you finally realize, oh, he's a hallucination. I'll be darned. But it was all him and the hallucination, but never anybody else interacted. In the case of Jesus, you have Jesus not only getting touched, and even Mary Magdalene. Remember Mary Magdalene? Jesus said, don't touch me, girl. I haven't yet ascended to my father. The implication is Mary Magdalene was holding on to. She was like grabbing on to. You can't grab onto hallucinations. You can't eat with hallucinations, right? You can't have other people interacting with your hallucination. So the hallucination theory fails to account for those details. There's another detail here. Think about it. You're in first century Christianity. I go around saying, I saw Jesus after he was buried in a tomb. And then you think, man, you just hallucinated. What are you going to do? What action are you going to take? You don't really believe me. You're skeptical. What are you going to do?
Check if the tomb's empty.
That's it. That's right. If I'm only hallucinating about Jesus, would his body still be in the tomb?
Yes.
Yeah, it would be, right? So could you as a skeptic, you didn't quite get it there, right, Sarah? But you got it now. Could you as a skeptic prove my claim to be false if I'm only hallucinating? What do y'all think? Could you prove it to be false? If I'm only hallucinating Jesus, could you prove my claim to be false by going to the tomb?
Yes.
Yeah, because the body's going to be there, right? And if you produce the body, you can show everybody Carlos' claim that Jesus rose from the dead is false. So here's the problem with the hallucination theory. In apologetics and in philosophy, we say that it lacks explanatory scope. Okay? Notice the hallucination theory only is trying to account for the appearances, but it fails to bring into its theory the detail of the empty tomb. So if you posit the hallucination theory, say, oh, they're hallucinating, in order to account for the empty tomb, you're going to have to develop something else, right? You're going to have to come up with some other theory, like the grave robbing theory or the wrong tomb theory. These are other skeptical challenges, right? Maybe somebody else came and stole the body, or maybe they just went to the wrong tomb, right? But here's the problem. Whenever you got to start bringing in multiple theories to account for the details, not too good. Because the Christian theory is one theory, And guess what? It accounts for all the details, right? It accounts for the appearances. It accounts for the empty tomb. It accounts for their belief. And so the Christian theory stands tall there relative to these other theories, all right? So the hallucination theory, not so favorable. Not working very well. All right. Now, here's another one. Remember how we said, okay, so I gotta deal with Josh's detail, and we're going to break here in a few minutes, okay? So hang tight. Man, 45 minutes already went by. It's crazy. Okay, so remember Josh said, what did Josh say? What do we need in order to have a resurrection? A death. All right. There is actually some skeptics who will challenge the assumption that Jesus actually died. It's called the apparent death theory. And so it's also known as the swoon theory. Okay? If you ever come across that. Swooning is not like, I swoon my wife. Right? It's not wooing, it's swooning. Swooning has to do with coming to consciousness. Like if you get knocked out and you come to consciousness, that's swooning. Okay? So here's the theory. Jesus just got pounced on the cross, got beat up. And he was so weak, he fell unconscious. And everybody thought he died. And so they put him in the tomb. And in the coolness of the tomb, it kind of revived him. He eventually came to consciousness. And then he made his way out the tomb, presented himself to the apostles. And they thereby concluded, hallelujah, he's risen from the dead. Sarah. Come again? That's right. So did y'all hear that? So Sarah said, wait a minute. There were people.
It's Nora.
That's your mama. Sarah's your mama. Oh man, Madison's gonna have a field day with folks tonight. I'm so sorry, Nora. All right, so Nora. All right. So Nora's saying, well, wait a minute. We have eyewitness accounts of Jesus being stuck with the spear in the side. Absolutely, John actually tells us that. And you know what? Let me see if I can, trying to remember, where do I have that? I don't know if it is here. Let's see. Oh, yeah, right here. All right, so let me go to John. We actually, but here's a possible skeptic's challenge, Nora. A skeptic might say, well, why should I believe that's historically accurate? Like, why should I? You gave me a good answer there, but why should I believe that that's historically accurate? Well, number one, John says he's an eyewitness, right? But here's some other reasons. Check this out. The alternative explanation is that he's lying about the detail, and that's unreasonable. And we already kind of talked about that stuff, right? But here's something else that's really cool. What John describes is actually cool. It actually coheres with Roman practice. So we have the Roman author Quintilian. He's writing and he lived during that time of AD 35 to 95. He reports the procedure being performed on crucifixion victims in that work there, which I'm not going to butcher. All right, so he writes, as for those who die on the cross, the executioner does not forbid the burying of those who have been pierced. Now, scholars point out that that phrase, who have been pierced, refers to being pierced in the side. So we have a non-Christian source verifying the Roman practice that John includes in his detail about doing the Roman soldiers doing that to ensure that somebody was dead. That's huge right there. So that's one reason that we can trust John's report that Jesus had a spear stuck through his side to ensure his death. Then another detail, another reason why we can trust John, remember how John tells us that they broke the legs of the thieves to bring about their, to hasten their death? And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break the legs, right? Because they saw he was already dead. Well, that's yet another detail that can be corroborated by archaeological evidence. So here's a New Testament scholar. He writes, it's of interest that the bones of a man crucified in this period discovered in the area north of Jerusalem have been broken. One leg was simply fractured. The other was smashed to pieces. And so there's archaeological evidence of bones of individuals crucified at that time period in that geographical location with broken legs. And you have John talking about legs being broken to ensure death. That's an external corroboration of this detail. So the point, Nora, is that we have reason to trust John's report that Jesus had a spear stuck in his side to ensure his death. Hence, the apparent death theory fails. This is some evidence among other evidence that Jesus actually died. Here's some other evidence. Watch this. Check this out. So this is, we have extra biblical evidence from non-Christian sources. Okay, let me see if I can find it here. All right, the death of Jesus. There it is. Here are two sources. I brought these guys up already, but I'm going to share them with you again. So remember this guy, Flavius Josephus, first century Jewish historian? Check it out what he says. While Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified. And he's talking about Jesus there in the context. So this is a non-Christian source. This is called enemy attestation, confirming the gospel account that Jesus actually died. And then we have Cornelius Tacitus, that first century, second century Roman historian. He says, Nero fastened the guilt of burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, and that would refer to crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So the apparent death theory would have to reject this sort of historical evidence. And that's unreasonable. When you have multiple sources independent of each other, and those sources not being within the Christian community, corroborating what the Christian folks are saying, that's golden when it comes to evidence for some historical event, especially according to the standards of ancient literature and ancient events. So not only do we have multiple independent Christian accounts of Jesus' death, right? But you have not multiple non-Christian accounts independent of each other, corroborating, verifying what these Christians are saying about Jesus' death. So do we have good historical reason to believe Jesus died? Yes. So this apparent death theory thing does not work when we consider the historical evidence that Jesus died. By the way, this actually knocks two birds down with one stone. Not only does this give us historical evidence that Jesus died, but they're talking about Jesus. And so is Jesus a historical figure? Yes. And that militates against some skeptic claims that Jesus never existed. Jesus is just a figment of the imagination of the early Christians, and he's not a real historical person. Huh, these guys thought he was. And these are legit Jewish and Roman historians. So if we're going to doubt what they say about Jesus, well then, I guess we're going to have to doubt what they say elsewhere about the Jewish history of the Jews or Roman history. But that's unreasonable. We don't want to do that. Finally, think about this. The apparent death theory, what is the apparent death theory trying to account for? Let's try to answer that question first. Okay, it's saying Jesus didn't actually die, but remember the narrative. He didn't die. He came to consciousness, presented himself to the apostles.
He's trying to account for the resurrection.
Okay, it's more specifically.
For Jesus.
What?
Yeah,
what's that?
Yeah, the empty tomb.
Yes, the empty tomb. Okay, keep that in mind. It's trying to account for the empty tomb. Does it offer at least an account, actually, to be grammatically correct? An account? Homeschooler, got it. An account for the empty tomb? Yes, it is. What else? The apparent death theory is trying to offer an account for the empty tomb, but it's trying to offer an account for something else. What's that? Yes, exactly. The appearances. Okay, ask yourself this question. Does this theory adequately account for the empty tomb and the appearances? No? Why not?
Because he did die.
What's that?
Because he did die.
Because he did die. All right. Let's assume, and you're right, you're right. Let's assume for argument's sake that he didn't die. And that's correct, okay? Would this theory adequately account for the empty tomb? Why not?
Massive.
You have a massive stone, right? In that day, like, you have a massive stone covering the entrance, right? So even somebody who hasn't just gone through scourging and torture and suffering and crucifixion with nails and hands and feet, somebody who hasn't gone through that would probably unlikely be strong enough to roll back the stone. But then you have this half-dead Jesus in this theory, which assumes that he would have had enough strength to roll the stone away to get out the tomb. What's another problem for this theory accounting for the empty tomb?
What about the guards guarding him?
Yeah, that's right, Max. The guards who were set there by the Jewish religious leaders, apparently they would have gotten Jesus and caught him, or I don't know, maybe you bring in some other theory and some people paid him off to leave or something, or maybe Jesus beat him up, but that doesn't make sense, right? He's half dead. So you got the problem of the guards. Absolutely. So notice, even though the apparent death theory offers an attempted account of the empty tomb, it actually doesn't quite succeed. It lacks power. It lacks adequacy in explaining the empty tomb. Now let's look at the appearances. Do you think it's reasonable that those apostles, upon seeing Jesus, after everything that just happened, he had been tortured, he had been scourged, every ounce of flesh ripped off of his body, he was crucified, and they see him, do you think they would have thereby concluded, oh my gosh, he's risen from the dead? Is that reasonable? No. What do you think they would have concluded? What do you think they would have said? What do you think their normal response would have been? Anybody? It's a ghost. Exactly what Luke tells us, right? Luke tells us they thought it was a ghost. So notice, they would not have concluded he's risen from the dead. They would have thought he's a ghost. Or secondly, they would have said, holy yuck! You know, you survived that? Wow, that's crazy, right? They would be like, oh my goodness gracious, this is amazing. How in the world did you survive that, Gene? You get the feel of that, right? They wouldn't have said, you're risen from the dead, hallelujah, let's bow down and worship you, almighty God made flesh. They would have been freaking out, like, I cannot believe you survived that. Let me get you some water. Lie down. Let's bandage you up. Let's dress your wounds. But that's not the response. So the apparent death theory offers an attempted account for the empty tomb, but fails, offers an attempted account for the appearances, but fails. Does the Christian explanation adequately account for the empty tomb? Yeah, angels there, stunning the guards, making it such that the guards would fall asleep or would be paralyzed in some sense by the power of God. Jesus being God made flesh, like force kind of rolling away the stone. Or, given his glorified body, he could just walk through the stone, because y'all know he could do that, right? John 20:19, John says the doors are locked, Jesus appears. Jesus in his glorified body could walk through matter. One piece of matter can go through another piece of matter in the glorified body. So Jesus, that Christian explanation explains that. Christian explanation explains why it is that those apostles, when they saw Jesus, they didn't say, oh, wow, I can't believe he survived it. They said, wow. He's risen from the dead after they, in fact, touched him. He's risen from the dead. Let's go and die. Lizzie.
Didn't they say, did Mary Magdalene, she went up to the tomb? They freaked out when they saw the tomb open.
Yes, and that actually gets to the grave robbery theory. So some people will say that people stole the body, and that's exactly what Mary Magdalene and them thought when they saw the empty tomb. See, the empty tomb by itself is not sufficient. Right, you need the appearances too, because when they saw the empty tomb, they're like, "Oh my gosh, somebody stole the body!" Right, because that was common. People would steal the bodies wrapped up in the linens in order to take the linens off and sell them and make money. Right, but what was left in the tomb?
The linens.
So does the grave robbery theory make sense? No. There's no reason for somebody to come and just take, first of all, take the time to unwrap the body, right? Nobody's going to take that time and then leave the linens and then take the body. That's unreasonable. So the grave robbery theory doesn't make sense. But it is true, Liz, is that they initially thought that somebody had just stole the body because all they saw was the empty tomb. And then when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, that's when she was like, he's risen from the dead. All right? Okay. So we looked at three skeptical challenges, and we'll stop there. We looked at the conspiracy theory, we looked at the hallucination theory, and we looked at the apparent death theory. And we have some reasons now as to why we can reject those theories. So hopefully some of the things that I shared, you'll be able to stick in your back pocket if you ever get in a conversation with a skeptic, right? If whenever you go off to college or anywhere, wherever you might be, maybe playing sports and you have a teammate who might be skeptical and offering these sorts of challenges, you'll have some reasons in hand to try and gauge that conversation and refute these challenges, okay? And so the bottom line here is that you have the Christian explanation accounting for all these details. Jesus died, he was buried, the tomb was empty, and they saw him 3 days later. And they believed that he rose in glory with all these new properties. The Christian explanation that Jesus literally and gloriously rose from the dead accounts for all those details. The alternative explanations from the skeptics fail miserably to account for these details. And so because the alternative explanations fail, the Christian explanation succeeds, we have good reason to believe the historical report that Jesus actually rose from the dead. Guys, if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is who he says he is. What did he say he is? God. Jesus rose from the dead, and so therefore, Jesus is God. And so you have a strong rational foundation to actually believe in Jesus. So it's not just because mom and dad says so, it's not some pie in the sky type stuff, that you actually have good reasons. We have good reasons as Christians to profess faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Okay, so let's take a break, get some more snacks, use the restroom, and then we'll come back for a few minutes. Good job, brother.
It's not good to our house. No, like there's a stone canyon. There's a stone canyon gate right across from the heart. Right across from the stone gate, goes straight in. It's really close. Let's go straight in. It's like,
I know, big interest, right?
Yeah, go straight through the park, and she's not going to kill it. I don't know how to model it.
Thank you.
So all the
So you even that said
I'm
Settle down in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us all our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I wonder what happened there. Did the TV shut off?
Don't tell nobody.
So drunk?
Let's go, Trump!
All right. Okay. So for the first session, like I said, I will do a topic, but for this session, I'd like to open it up for questions to let you guys determine the conversation. Like we've done before. All right, so who would like to be the brave soul to go first? Any questions? All All right, so we don't have any
over here.
So we know in the prayer, like the priest says over the people at the beginning of Mass after like the Gloria, and it's the collect.
I guess, yeah.
So whenever he said at the end, he's like, in union with the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever.
Yes.
Amen. If one God, if they take one out of God, is it still valid? So like if they take a word out.
If
if it's just like.
So if they take the word out of the canon, is it still valid?
Something that
no.
At the end.
Well, okay, I actually know the answer to this. And actually, the one was an addition when they translated the Missal into English.
Huh.
So
the one is not in Latin.
Yes, the one is not in Latin.
But it is in English. Yeah.
It was at one point.
Yeah. So the answer to your question is, so you're asking whether it's valid or not. So
yeah.
That terminology of valid would only apply to the consecration of the Eucharist. So like, is the sacrament valid? So like, validity or valid applies to whether the bread is actually changed into Jesus' body, okay? So if a priest messes with those words, says, this is Jesus' body, or here is Jesus' body, or here is Jesus' blood, or something like that, that would be invalid, okay? Now, what you're asking about, the proper question would be, is it permitted for a priest to omit the one? Now, in that case, it would seem, given that the Latin doesn't have one, it would seem appropriate for him to do that, you know, if he's doing that. So, I mean, he should stick to whatever the English translation is saying, but it's not like a super big deal. Obviously.
Well, because I was doing the book at Mass on Sunday, 10 o'clock, and I was holding the book for Father Cassin, when I looked down, and one is just scratching out with a pencil.
Yeah. And probably in order to, as Dominic was saying, I didn't know that, so thank you for sharing that, Dominic, in order to be faithful to the Latin there.
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't, to say one God does not in any way change the meaning of the prayer, because we do profess the three persons to be one God. That's the central mystery of the Christian faith, is the Trinity, right? Yeah. All right, good. Thank you for asking. Right. And thank you, Dominic, for helping out. Yes, Lizzie.
When Jesus walks into the room, or like when everyone finds out he's resurrected, does he still have all of his flesh and everything torn off, or does he just have wounds from the nails and the sky?
Good question. Yeah, so it's just in his providence, and it is a mystery, that he will to only keep the wounds in his hands and in his side. Did he keep the wounds in his feet? Well, we don't have the data to determine one way or the other. So his whole body would have been, the flesh would have been glorified, reconstituted, right? Where all of those wounds were no longer. And only kept the wounds of the crucifixion in order to manifest that to the apostles. And many theologians kind of talk about this for martyrs, like those who are martyred for Jesus in their glorified body. The question arises that theologians think about is, in the glorified body, will certain martyrs, will God preserve some kind of mark in their body, in their flesh, that signifies for the rest of their existence and for all of us the testimony that they gave, the witness they gave to Jesus? Some theologians say probably yes. I mean, if our Lord did that for himself, it's likely and reasonable that the martyrs who died for Jesus would have some kind of preservation of a mark of their martyrdom as well. Although their whole entire body is going to be perfected and glorified. That.
What about the stigmata? Usually they have, so you said that we don't have a clarification that he had on his feet, but.
No, I'm talking about in his glorified body.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But and the saints that have received the stigmata, they have it in their side, their hands,
right,
and their feet.
Yep.
So after he is resurrected, doesn't that mean that they have gained the wounds that he continued to have?
Well, the stigmata in the feet is just a visible manifestation and a participation in the wounds that Jesus did receive on the cross. The question we're asking here is whether Jesus preserved the specific wound in the feet such that if they were to bow down and kiss his feet, they would see the holes in his feet, like he had in his hands and in his side, which he made available for them to verify. We just don't know whether he kept the holds in his feet in his glorified body. Good. Good question. All right. Anything else? All right. Well, I guess we're just going to sit here for the next 40 minutes. All right, Josh.
I have a very weird... it's not really a question. It's more like a opinion and debate. So how it was during the Passion of Jesus, or before the agony in the garden, actually, when the apostles are sleeping, it was asked, was it the devil that put the apostles to sleep, or was it the angel?
Is there anything, I can't remember the scriptural narrative, is there anything to suggest one or the other, or to even suggest that there was some other force that put them to sleep rather than them just tired and going to sleep?
I mean, that could be one, but...
I would have to read the passage again to see if there's anything to tip us off to think that there's something other than them just being tired.
I would agree, that could be... It could be an option, but why wouldn't it be the devil to them? Because if they know Jesus is acting during his time of passion.
To remain awake with him, and they couldn't. Well, why would we automatically think that it's the devil? Why not that they're just sleepy and tired?
The devil is what tempts us to do evil, so.
Right?
If they're tired, they wouldn't go to sleep anyway, unless there is influence.
Why do we need to posit the devil explaining their tiredness? It's not like they're sinning.
Well, it's a sin to sleep even though Jesus asks them to stay awake.
No, not necessarily. I mean, Jesus is just asking them, hey guys, stay awake with me. And they fall asleep.
But they're subservient to Jesus.
But they didn't like intentionally fall asleep. Fall asleep.
Is there a weakness? Yeah, there's a weakness that lends them to fall asleep, but I don't know if we would classify that as sin. Could it be? Now, I'm open to the possibility of the devil tempting them, right, to somehow manipulate their physical body such that they get so sleepy that they fall asleep and they can't stay awake with Jesus. I mean, that's possible. But in order for us to think that that is probably what happened, we would have to have further evidence to substantiate that claim. That's what, so anything else on that?
No, I don't.
Yeah, I mean, possible, but it's an interesting thought, but we would need further evidence to sway us one way, because the natural read is just, they couldn't stay awake. It was late, they were tired, They just did the Passover meal, and so they're just falling asleep. I don't know about y'all, but when I go to adoration, I fall asleep, right? When I'm in the presence of the Lord, I fall asleep. And when I try to pray at night, I fall asleep. I have a hard time staying awake. So it seems like that's a natural read of the text, unless there's some other detail to tip us off for the other explanation. That's how, I mean, I never heard of that before. So who are you having this opinionated debate with?
Mark Anderson.
Is this like a friend on the football team or something?
Oh, he's my boss.
Oh, he's your boss. Okay. What was he saying that?
The point was, so if you think that it was the devil, then I would ask, would it could have been the angels? And so then behind that would be if he woke up. With the sword and his angry temper, because this is how he would have put to me. He would have killed, presumably, he would have attacked the bomb that was coming, and he would have been killed, and then we wouldn't have the historical narrative, we wouldn't have churches.
Oh, so your hypothesis was that the angels are intervening here to make the narrative go.
This was quick to me today while we were driving, so I was like, interesting.
Yeah, I never thought about that. Any other questions? Yes.
So I'm not sure how many of you read the Mass of the Saint Jude at Holy John Cathedral, but there was one point during the homily where the priest made a reference to like Mary, I think it's Sinter, and that sounded like the funnel thief. Like, I didn't really know how, like, if you proved it or not, or if I was able to.
Okay. All right. Well, the only evidence that we would even, that would lead one to even begin to think of this, and this is relevant for apologetical purposes. In John 19, 25. So you got standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So there it talks about blessed mother's sister. So maybe this priest was saying this based upon this passage. Okay. But the question that arises here is this Mary's, the blessed mother Mary, is this her biological sister?
Yeah, because he said something about, I think it was Mary, wife of Clopas, that they were like blood sisters. And then remember, like, dad and me kind of looking at each other like, was this? I heard, like,
okay. All right. So he's definitely getting it from this because it says his mother's sister married the wife of Clopas. All right. So the question arises is this Mary's biological sister? Well, the first point one piece of evidence in favor of it being her blood sister would be that quote unquote sister. In both the Greek version of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, seemingly is used always in reference to either a biological sister or like a spiritual sister, like a non-relative, like very wide, broad use of that term, okay? So that would be one point in favor of that position, blood sister. But the points against this position, the reasons why it would not be her blood brother, a blood sister, outweigh the point in favor. First of all, as many New Testament scholars have pointed out, even Protestant scholars, that it is very unlikely that you would have two blood sisters literally named the same name, Mary or Miriam, you know, as they say it within the Aramaic and the Hebrew and stuff. So it's unlikely that they would have exactly the same name. And then, of course, American might counter and say, well, maybe they had, you know, a middle name that was different or something. Well, we're not told that they had other names. They're just called Mary. So that's the first point against the position of it being her blood sister. Secondly, we can actually do exegesis to show that Mary, the wife of Clopas, is... Hold on, I think I'm mixing up my wires here. Yeah. All right, so that would be one reason against it, okay? Now, what's interesting apologetically here is that many Protestants will appeal to this passage. Excuse me, not this passage. Many Protestants will appeal to another passage. Whenever when we talk about Mary's perpetual virginity, Protestants will always bring up the brothers of Jesus, right? Oh, yeah, here's the other reason. Okay, so notice how brothers within Scripture is often used in a wider range of individuals, right? Not just blood brothers, but brothers is not only used for spiritual brothers, but also even kinsmen. So Lot is called Abraham's brother in the Greek version of Genesis 14, but... we know Lot is Abraham's nephew, right? Okay. Given that brothers is used for relatives, given that fact, it's reasonable to conclude that sister can be used as a relative as well. So that's the second reason against the blood sister position. Third reason is that we actually have scholarship to affirm, like Greek scholars, New Testament scholars who study Greek, that the Greek word there for sister, adelphi, or adelphe, to be singular, is utilized, can be used for not like non-biological females, right? Like a relative or even a spiritual friend. And so we have biblical testimony biblical reason to think that it's possibly used for a non-biological sister, given the fact that brothers is used in that way. And we have scholarship affirming it, and then we have the unlikelihood of two women being named the same as biological sisters. Okay, now here's where it comes into play by in Protestant conversations. So whenever the brothers of the Lord is brought up, in that passage in Mark chapter 6, for example, it says, is this not Jesus, the son of the carpenter, or is not his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? And are not his sisters here with us? Now, often in Protestant, in conversations with Protestants, they emphasize the brothers of Jesus, right? Have we heard that before? The brothers of the Lord? And then we respond and say, well, wait a minute. Just because it says brothers doesn't mean biological brothers, because brothers is used for kinsmen and relatives too, right? But some Protestants will emphasize the sisters. And they'll say, ah, but Mark says Jesus had sisters. And because Adelphi, which is the plural of sister in Greek, because Adelphi in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is always used either for biological sisterhood or just a spiritual sisterhood, we can conclude that these sisters of Jesus, in the context of his brothers, and they're talking about his mama, they must be his biological sisters. You see that line of reasoning? Pretty persuasive argument, right? But then we respond with the information that we just said. Ah, but wait a minute. It's not necessarily true that Adelphi is always used for biological sisterhood and not for relatives, because here we got a good case for sister being used for some kind of kinsman or relative, right? And the reason we can further support this, because don't marry the wife of Clopas, when you do biblical exegesis, is actually the Mary, the mother of the sons of James and Joseph, two of the brothers of Jesus, mentioned in Matthew 27:56. This Mary, wife of Clopas, is that Mary in Matthew 27:56. So notice, James and Joseph are called brothers of Jesus, right? And that would make perfect sense if their mama, whose name is Mary, who is this Mary, wife of Clopas, the sister of Blessed Mother Mary, it would make perfect sense to call James and Joseph his brothers, because they are his kinsmen, his relatives, right? And so we can show that in the Bible, we have a good case for sister being used in a relative sense, not a non-biological sense. So the point being is that when Mark talks about Jesus' sisters, it's not necessarily his biological sisters. We have good evidence against that, right? Any other questions? Yeah.
How do we know that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son?
Good question. So this is a deep theological question of the Holy Trinity, which is known as the Filioque. Okay. Filioque refers to the Son proceeding from both the Father and the Son. In contrast to many Christians, especially within Orthodox churches, who believe that the Holy Spirit is proceeding from only the Father. And so the basic idea, without getting too far into the weeds, Iceland, is Jesus our Lord says that everything that the Father has is mine. And whenever we do Trinitarian theology, we come to the conclusion that the Word of God, the Son, is everything that the Father is, equal to the Father in everything except being the begetter. Okay? So if that is the case, and the Son is everything that the Father has except being the Father, the begetter, well, then it would follow that the Holy Spirit would come from both of them, right? Because the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit is not begotten like the Son is. That's a distinction that has to be made. So if the Son is everything that the Father is except the begetter, and the Holy Spirit is not coming from the Father as the Father begetting, well, then it would follow that the Holy Spirit is coming from both of them as a single, quote-unquote, source, right? If it were true that the Holy Spirit only proceeded from the Father and not the Son, then the Son would not be everything that the Father is and has, except being the Father. There would be something other than being the Father that the Son would lack, namely, spirating the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit proceeding from him. And that would undermine the whole Trinitarian theology, because that would imply that the Son in somehow is inferior to the Father in being, because the spiration is coming from the very being of the Father, which the Son is identical to. And so if the Son is identical to the very being of the Father, except being the begetter, except being Father, then the Holy Spirit's got to come from both of them. And biblically speaking, this is rooted when our Lord says, everything that the Father has is mine. And so in light of that, we can say that the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. Now, here's the key in most common conversations, is to always recognize that by saying the Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son, and this is the concern for most Christians who deny the filioque, they think that what we're saying is that the Father is not the first principle of the Trinitarian life. And nothing could be further from the truth, because we affirm that the whole Trinitarian life starts with the Father, the begetter, and the Son is the one who is begotten. And because the begotten is identical in being to the begetter, Father, the Holy Spirit comes from both and proceeds from both. So we still affirm the Father is the first principle. But because the Son is everything that the Father has, except being the first principle, we can affirm that the Holy Spirit comes from both. So I know that's a brief sketch. It goes a lot deeper than that. But that's sort of how we would approach that theologically. Okay. And speaking of that, so my colleague, Tim Staples, if you go to Catholic.com, let's see if we can find it here. That's Michael Lofton on the filioque. And I thought, I could have sworn that Tim Staples had wrote, there it is right there, defending the filioque. So Tim Staples wrote an article, and he goes into the theological principles involved there to try to affirm that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Okay? And then also, some of those articles that you just kind of saw listed there will go into the historical developments of that as well. It was introduced into the creed later in like the 600s, but it was affirmed by a pope in the 5th century, in the 400s. So it was affirmed by the Pope at a time when both East and West were united. And so Orthodox Christians would have good reason to accept it. And by the way, this teaching right here, the filioque, just so y'all know, this is one of the sticking points or the issues that separates the Catholic Church from Orthodox Christianity. Okay? So you ever heard of Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, right? Oriental Orthodox? All of these Orthodox churches, this is one of the issues that divides us theologically. All right, any other questions? We've got about 15 more minutes.
Why did Protestants take out some books of the Bible?
Yeah, great question. So we have a great resource if you want to really dig into it. So there's a book that we sell at Catholic Answers. It's called Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger. Okay? And it goes into all the historical research behind this issue. And it's written by a guy by the name of Gary Machuda, a good friend of mine. But here's the fundamental answer. So Martin Luther thought to himself, because for many, several hundreds of years, 1500 years, right, you had Christians adopting what we have in our Catholic Old Testament, 73 books, okay? Now, Orthodox Christians, they diverged a little bit. They had a few extras here and there, okay? But generally speaking, Christianity was pretty darn united in what the Old Testament was. And we have historical continuity of our Old Testament, of 73 books, I said 73, that's the whole Old and New. For the Old Testament, we're looking at 27, what's 27 minus 73 minus 27? 69, right? Is it 69? Come on, have somebody help me out. 73 minus 27. What is that? 46. Oh my goodness. 46 book canon. Okay? But in our Old Testament, we have 46 books, right? And we can trace that all the way back to AD 381 when Pope Damasus I declared our 73 books in both Old and New, 46 books in the Old Testament. Okay? Now, when Martin Luther came around, he thought to himself, well, you know what? I want to adopt an Old Testament canon, like the Jewish books considered to be inspired by God. I want to adopt what the Jews believe to be inspired. Okay? And so he went back in history and found that there were some Jews who had an Old Testament list of books that numbered to only be 39. That excluded 7 books that we have in our Catholic Bible, Old Testament, but some Jews didn't. But the problem is that although that is true, that there were some Jews, many Jews, who held to a 39-book Old Testament canon, right? There were other Jews as well who had traditional beliefs about these other books that we have, that some Jews didn't, to be inspired as well. So the point is that at Jesus' time, there were multiple different traditions about which Jewish writings were considered to be the inspired word of God. Some traditions included the 7 books that we have. Other traditions didn't. You had the Sadducees. They only believed in the first 5 books in the Bible to be inspired. Some Jews believed there were like 90 books inspired. 90 books collected, right, to be inspired for the Jewish people. Other traditions had our 7 books that we have. And so what Martin Luther failed to realize at the Protestant Reformation was that there were multiple different Jewish traditions as to what was the correct list for God's word. And so he adopted a particular Jewish tradition that you find in the 2nd and 3rd century, although even Jews in the 200s and the 300s were still debating as to exactly which number of books are inspired, right? But the fundamental problem is that we have to ask the question, well, by whose authority does Martin Luther make that judgment that those books are inspired rather than some others, right? And that gets to a very important question. Like, how do we know which documents, whether from the Jewish community or the Christian community, were actually inspired by God? We're going to need some infallible testimony. We're going to need somebody to speak on behalf of God to tell us, right? And so this is where Martin Luther failed. He rejected that kind of authority. He rejected the Catholic Church as speaking on behalf of God. And so he wanted to go with these Jewish people. But the question is, well, why would you go with what the Jewish people, Jewish tradition was in the 200s and the 300s, way after the time of the apostles? Wouldn't you want to go with what Jesus and the apostles adopted as part of the Jewish scriptures? And in that book I was talking to you about, there's a lot of evidence that shows, maybe we can do a study on this at some time in the future, evidence that shows that Jesus and the apostles, they actually looked to the 7 books we have in our Old Testament, but that Protestant Bibles do not, as the inspired word of God. So there's actually allusions to these books in Jesus' teaching and the apostolic teaching, and even almost direct verbatim quotations from these books within the context of Scripture or the inspired word of God. And so that's kind of a brief sketch. The bottom line is Martin Luther wanted to adopt a Jewish belief system, right? He wanted to go with what the Jews believed to be inspired word of God. I mean, there were some Jews who had a 39-book list for the Old Testament, and that's what he went for. But the Catholic Church adopted a Jewish tradition, another Jewish tradition, that included the 7 books that other tradition did not. And these are called the deuterocanonical books, so like Tobit, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Sirach, Baruch, those books, and a few others, okay? And then if you go to Catholic.com and just type in canon of scripture or deuterocanonicals, right, you will have some articles in that as well. Maybe one more question before we Close with a prayer? No? Man, y'all shocked on questions tonight. I was told that I talked too much the last time and that I needed to do more Q&A. And so here I am. Yes, Daniel, what you got?
I thought this mom did a very super class, but COVID ate more. COVID called his wife's sister, and it is not angry for the health. Is that a controversial?
Well, so. All right, so that's Tobit, and now a Protestant's not going to accept that as inspired, but you do have a Jewish source there, so we want to make that point. It's a legitimate Jewish source, and so in that case, that would fit what the Protestant apologists would say concerning Adelphi, meaning either biological sister or spiritual sister. They acknowledge that. What they deny, so this at least one apologist denies, is you never find an instance, apart from the possibility of John 19:25, where Adelphi is used as a relative, like a blood relative. And so the Protestant apologist would say, I'm fine with that, because he's calling his wife sister in the spiritual sense, like they're in some ways, she's naturally his sister by way of humanity, but probably more so in the spiritual sense. And so he would be fine with that. So that would not work in our favor. That just fits within his two categories. But that's a good thought, yeah. Yes?
When God gave humanity Adam and Eve, did he make other humans as well? Because he said multiply and fill the earth.
Yes.
And the only way for that to happen by the human natural process would be if Adam and Eve's kids had kids.
Correct. Yes. And the answer is yes. So notice that the story, the creation story in the book of Genesis, and we actually have some articles on this as well as Catholic.com, okay, so you can look this up. But here's the short answer, is the story of Genesis, notice, only focuses on a particular select few, right? So you got Cain and Abel, then Seth. And then Abel dies, and then you're going to have the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth. And the author of Genesis is simply focusing on those two, never indicating to us others, right? He never says they were not others. He just leaves them out. That's an omission of the detail. Okay. So once we get that in place, we can say that they would have had other children, and those children would have propagated the human species. Okay? Now, we say, well, wait a minute, isn't that bad and wrong? Well, it is wrong later in human history by what we call divine positive law, but it is not wrong by what we call natural law, okay? So there's nothing violating our human nature for the brother and the sister in the beginnings of humanity to engage in the sorts of activities to bring about children. And God, that's according to nature. Now, for a father and a daughter, or a mother and a son to do that, that would be immoral, according to our nature, okay? Brother and sister is fitting with the nature, and God wills it to be so, given the beginnings of the human race. But later, as the human race develops, God institutes the obligation in forbidding this sort of activity, okay? But it was not only permitted, but willed to be so, at the beginnings of the human nature, because that was the way that God needed to do it, given this order of providence and what he was willing. And so at the beginnings of human nature, it's not only permitted, but will to be done so, and it's good, it's fitting with nature, but then later as the human race develops, God prohibits it from now. It would be immoral to do so based upon God's law, not based upon what's contradictory of our human nature. So think about lying, okay? Remember, I'm sorry, I got to bring this up, but this is an example. Okay, so lying contradicts our rational nature, right? So God can never command us to lie. There are other types of, so let's just go with that, okay, to keep it safe here. That contradicts our nature. So God can never command us to do that. Brother and sister engaging in the activity to bring about human beings is not like the lie. It is not contrary to our nature. Because those powers, they're being utilized in a way that's fitting of God's design. Okay? There's nothing contradictory there. And so this is why God can will that to be so. At the beginning of the human race, and then later as the human race develops, God imposes a law to forbid it. And he's free to do that as well. So that's about the best I can do right here in explaining that in this context. But as long as you know that there is nothing contrary to the natural law in God willing this, but now it is contrary to God's positive law. That is, God forbids it. We are not to do it. Okay? All right. All right. So I think that does it. I want to respect your time. Thank you all so much for coming. I hope you all had a good time tonight, and I hope you learned a thing or three. And keep your eyes and ears peeled for our June session. I don't know when we're going to do it in June. I'm still trying to discern if we're going to actually do it in June. I'm inclined to do it in June. We most likely will not do it in July. Okay? Because I am booked solid in July. I have a lot of things, a lot of events that I have to do. So we probably will not do it in July, but we probably will do a June event. So hopefully y'all can all come back in June, okay? All right, so let's close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. We'll worship the most blessed Trinity as we pray, all glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and it shall be, world without end. Amen. And Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And please pray for me on June 10th. I'll be in Ireland doing my exam and defending my dissertation to get my PhD in philosophy. So hopefully next time I'll see you. Good night, everybody. Thank y'all for coming. Appreciate the time. Thank you. I'm going to go to the next one.